And so what we're going to do today is a little bit different, and that is I want to show you truth, and I want to show you truth in probably a way that most of you have never thought of even. We get so spoiled in the United States. We have our Bibles, now you have your electronic Bibles, and you just kind of assume that it just is there and it's no big deal. And most people don't realize that we have a Bible because people have given their lives for us to have Bibles. And not only have people given their lives for us to have Bibles, but people have actually done an incredible amount of work that we would have an accurate Bible. And so the first thing that we're going to do today is a little different. I want to start off with this, and that I entitled Sovereignty, Scribes, and Our Bible. And honestly, it would be easier just to skip everything that I'm going to say. But if this is important to know the truth, it's important for us to know how we got the truth. And so rather than just skipping over and giving you a textual criticism lesson at about 45,000 feet, I thought, you know, it's important because most people are not thankful for the dedication and the proficiency of those who have sought to reproduce the Bible according to the found manuscripts. But I'm also weary that, you know, sometimes we don't know what to do in our own Bibles, and we come to a section and it says something right here in the footnotes, or if you have a study Bible at the bottom of the page and it'll say something about a manuscript, and we're not sure exactly what to do with that or what that means, and so most of us really don't even care. And I thought, let me just spend a few minutes because it would be worth it, because the section we're going to We left off at the end of John chapter 7. Actually, John 7 and verse 52 goes into verse 50 what? Make sure you're all awake. 53. And then you go right into chapter 8. And some of you are going to have nothing in your Bibles if you have a King James. Some of you are going to have little brackets, and then it'll lead you to a place on the bottom of the page, on the side, and it'll say that this section between chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11, it's a controversial as to whether it should even be in John or in Scripture. And so I thought, let me just give you something to think about. Just to think about for a few minutes, that when, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses reminding, because Deuteronomy is the law, you have Deuteronomos, law of the second time. He's giving the law again to the people. And it said, the Lord said to me, he says, remember the day you stood before the Lord, and the Lord said to me. Now, don't turn to all these, but in Exodus 24, because Moses didn't just hear God speak to him, but it said Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Now, what started off with oral tradition, I'm very thankful that we don't pass on God's word just orally, but God gave us something. He gave us something that we can hold, something that we can look at, something that we can study, that we can meditate upon. It's kind of like in Isaiah, it starts off when God is condemning the people for their sin. And he says in Isaiah chapter 1, he says in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord. And then he condemns them, you rulers of Sodom. And he's talking about them as being wicked. But he says, hear the word of the Lord. And he doesn't leave it there, because by the time you get to chapter 30, instructions are given to Isaiah. And it says, now go write it on a tablet before them, inscribe it on a scroll that it may serve in time to come as a witness forever. And you go to the New Testament and you go to 2 Timothy, and Paul is telling Timothy, he says in chapter 1, he says, I'm so thankful for your mother, for your grandmother. And then you flip the page and you get to chapter 3, and he's talking about the Word of God. And he says to Timothy, the Word of God has played a role in your life since your childhood. And he says in verse 14, he says that I'm convinced that you've come to know these things. And he says, why? That from your childhood, you've known, and it says, the sacred writings. And then he goes right into the next portion where he talks about what the sacred writings are. The sacred writings are Scripture. The sacred writings are Scripture. And if it's Scripture, he says it's inspired by God. If it's inspired by God, breathed by God, given to us by God, written down as given by God, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good deed. We just need to have the Word of God. The trouble is, back then, they didn't have the cloud. They didn't even have a thumb drive. They didn't have even an old computer that you could back things up on a tape. They just had letters that were written, and then they were passed around. Just listen. In Colossians chapter 4, it says, "When this letter is read among you, have it read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." So there's letters that are being passed back and forth from the churches, and so they would say, "You guys read this letter," and then expect a letter to come from them and then pass it over to them, that this letter that you're reading will be read there. So naturally, like any of us, is coming from an apostle. This is God's word. We want to know, not just hear it once, but can you write it down so we can have a copy of it? So then what they did is they started making copies, and then they have to make copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. And all of a sudden, as time goes by, they collect all these manuscripts, and through the manuscripts, then you have the need for what's called textual criticism. Textual criticism doesn't sound like someone's being redundant or being sarcastic towards the Bible. What it is it's the collection and then the analyzation of manuscripts that God has given to us of what would be trying to find what the original author would have said. So they would collect manuscripts, and I'm not going to go into all the details, but if you were to take all the manuscripts we have now of the New Testament, it would be over 5,800 copies of it. Now, if you added up all the Latin manuscripts, the copies of copies, copies in other languages, it obviously would add up to be more. But the reason why I'm even mentioning this is because there's this aspect called textual criticism, and textual criticism is there because, and you make copies of copies of copies. Does anybody here, if you ever write down a phone number, now you don't do that anymore. It's like all these illustrations, I show my age. You don't pull out a piece of parchment and, does anybody here, do you ever copy something wrong? Do you ever say something wrong? And I know if we did this and I said to Cody, I gave Cody something to say, and it went from row to row to row to row to row. By the time we got not even to Eli, we could go back to Craig and I could go to the Hudsons or the Hamiltons and go back. You're not even going to know what Cody was told because it changes. And that's kind of the way it is. As a cop, is that true? And I know this, when I was working at the sheriff's office, and you start getting, because everybody, they see something, so everybody has the necessity to call, and all of a sudden, there's a fender bender, and you get 40 calls over the same thing, and the amount of information you get, it's amazing the differences in how people will describe something. And so when it comes to copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of portions of the New Testament, there was 400,000 what they call textual variants, meaning some type of mistake was notated there in the New Testament. And people say, 400,000 mistakes? No wonder people say the Bible, who can believe it? The Bible is written by men. Well, let me just, I want you to think about this, and some of you saw some of these things in the Truth Project, so I'm not going to go into detail, but if you were to take If you were to take, some human authors, not inspired by God authors, and you were to take some of their writings, people won't question them at all. I remember having to take philosophy classes in college. You have Socrates, Aristotle, and in one of them, for instance, would be Plato. He's back in the 300 BC area. Plato, they only had until a few years ago 7 manuscripts of his famous work called The Republic. I had to read that portions of that in college. Nobody got up there in class and said, we don't really know if this is the Republic. We don't really know who Plato was. We don't really know what he said here, because there's only 7 manuscripts. Well, since I was in college, now the manuscripts in the 300 years since college have changed. There's now 210 manuscripts because so much work has been done in archaeology. But the earliest manuscript that we have from Plato's Republic is 895 AD. So the difference between 895 AD and Plato back in the 300s BC is vast. And there's only a few manuscripts. And nobody gets up there and says, we can't trust what Plato said. You will never take a philosophy class or listen to a professor even give an inkling of such a word. Another one would be Julius Caesar. Same thing. You know, we go back into the history of Julius Caesar, and nobody questions the historicity of Julius Caesar, and then they forget that we really don't have a whole lot. And if you were to take the reality of the 5,800-plus manuscripts we have of portions of the New Testament, and you compare them to any other historical ancient document, it's like if I could just draw a picture, we have this many of the New Testament, and any other ancient document is about this many. Joe, is that accurate? And I'd say, Mark, you know, some of the guys who have taken these, how many classes do you have to take in seminary on textual criticism? But it gets worked in with everything. But it's really not the most exciting subject in the world. I remember when I had to take my class called Introduction to the New Testament, and I had to take this class, and the guy that taught it could teach it in his sleep. In fact, sometimes we all thought he was actually teaching it in his sleep. And it was pretty boring, and I had been sick because we'd gone down to Mexico City, so I was feeling absolutely horrible. And we had a class every Tuesday and Thursday, and you'd have to spend a minimum of 10 hours to prepare just for the quiz every Tuesday and Thursday. And it got to the point where I was so sick that at the beginning of the class, I kind of gave up on the quiz and I aced all the other stuff. And so I'd be reading the sports section. And Dr. Thomas would say, Jeff, what are you doing? I said, I'm reading the sports section. This is an ancient document. And I'm just analyzing it. And it's not real exciting, but we take it for granted because I remember that there had just been a discovery when I was actually taking this class from Dr. Thomas that P-52, that's not PT-52, it's not a boat, it's P-52 had been discovered. It was a fragment from the Gospel of John, and they dated it at about 125 A.D. Well, 125 A.D. from John writing is only about like this. Nobody questions Plato's Republic that had a distance between the date of the writing and the manuscript like this. And I say that because what we have in our New Testament is really, it's quite incredible. And you think about it, there's 400,000 what they call textual variants or potential mistakes in the New Testament. And godly scholars through the centuries have worked on this. And then you take these 400,000, you know, if you're copying and you're going from this to this to this to this to this to this, and you're going back and forth and you're trying to be as accurate as you can, but all of a sudden what happens? You're going to make a mistake. You're human. And so you take 400,000 textual variants, 75% of those would be spelling or some nonsensical, we could call, error. So 400,000 75% of those are just a spelling mistake. You know, instead of the I before E, you put the E before the I. You know, instead of having one ending, you put it in it. It's very minor. Another 24%, sometimes they would mix up the word order. Not the actual words, but the word order. Now, can someone help me? MIT. What's 74 plus, or 24 plus 75? 99 out of what? 100. What's that leave? 1%. 1% of the 400,000 becomes very, very small, and of that 1%, most of that doesn't touch theological doctrine. And I only take a few minutes to mention this. In fact, let me just, because we've already done this, this is different. I left my Greek at home. Can I? Joe's got, I love this. Joe sits here, and you got to be careful what you say up there because Joe's got his Greek. And he's got it open here to John chapter 7 and John 8. This is what we would believe the Greek text would be. In the first half of this right here, this is the Greek text right here. The whole bottom part of this page, Joe, is this a study Bible?
No,
it's not read. It doesn't give notes here on the text? What is that?
Just telling you where the what manuscript is saying that you find these words in.
It's hard enough for people to understand the Greek.
Yes.
You go to the second part and you look at it, and most people here don't even look at it because it's irrelevant. It's text. You don't sit there and read this for your devotions?
There's only two or three times.
on this half of the page, this is Greek text here. This whole section here deals with Greek manuscripts. And I only say that because when people say to you, oh, the Bible is written by men, by humans, I don't worry about the Bible. Bible's got mistakes in it. There's never been a point in church history where the church has ignored or tried to hide textual variants. Does that make sense? We've never tried to say, well, let's just pretend that we have this perfect record of what God had said. In fact, God brought it down from heaven by an angel. If you know any Mormons, I remember my Mormon golf coach in college said to me one time, he goes, Jeff, you need to give up just the Bible, because he said, the trouble is the Bible was settled by councils way after the time of Christ. And so the Bible's not really reliable because councils did this several hundred years after the fact. And he goes, like, we have the Book of Mormon. And I just looked at him and I said, Mac, where are your plates? Because what's the Book of Mormon? It came from gold plates that were given by the angel Moroni, and Moroni helped Joseph Smith translate those. And I just said, Mac, where are your plates? No answer. We don't have the original manuscripts that were written by the apostles. We don't have anything that Moses wrote. We don't have anything that David wrote. We don't have Jeremiah's actual penmanship. But what we do have in God's providence is very trustworthy, that what we have, even in English, we can be extremely thankful that God has brought something to us, that the Word of God, when Jesus said, you live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, we are spoiled in this society to have it so easy. And one of the problems is because we have it so easy, we take it for what? For granted. And so I take a few minutes just to mention that because I believe it's important. One man said, with such harmony existed between manuscripts, we can rest assured that God has providentially preserved his word. And through a thorough study of these manuscripts, textual scholars can come close in the original wordings of the New Testament scriptures. As a result, there is enough agreement between the manuscripts to assure us that we possess the Word of God. Yet, he says, realistically, there's enough disagreement to make the task of textual criticism indispensable. And we're thankful for people that have given their lives that we could open up in like spoiled kids and just take it for granted. It's going to be right there. People have done the work for us. And so I say that because if you come to this section in John's Gospel, some of your Bibles are going to say this shouldn't be in John's Gospel. And I'm not going to take the time to go into all the details, but the verses that are in the brackets might not actually have been in John's Gospel. And don't sit there and say, oh, I don't believe, I'm going to walk away and become an apostate, because that's not true. It doesn't change theology at all. It's very possible that it could have been in Luke's Gospel, and someone placed it in John's Gospel. It doesn't matter. In fact, I'll quote R.C. Sproul on this. He'll say, this is really deep. He says, catch this. This is a question, quote, I leave for the ages. Well said. We're not going to figure it out this morning. And we're not going to figure it out this side of Christ returning. And we have Bibles that have an extreme amount of integrity, and for that we give thanks. And I say this because R.C. Sproul, in the next paragraph, he said something that was pretty good. He says, well, if someone were to say, you know, if there's potential problems with the Bible, then how do I trust it? How do I really know that? And he goes, if we had every yardstick in the Smithsonian, and someone blew up the Smithsonian, would we be able to figure out what 36 inches is? Yes. And that's kind of like what we have with the Bibles. It's just a lot of work and a lot of digging through the centuries have come up with incredible amount of manuscripts that are trustworthy that you can say, and I hope, this is God's word. And this is where I find my hope, because this points me to the glory of God and its truth. And I say this because some of you have heard this, some of you haven't, but when I had the privilege of going to the Soviet Union, when it was still the Soviet Union, and it was fairly close to the time we had to leave the Soviet Union, when I'd been asked by Brother Andrew. Some of you are familiar with Brother Andrew. He became famous where they smuggled Bibles behind the Iron Curtain, and I was asked to go work with pastors behind the Iron Curtain. And so I thought, it's Friday night, and I said to the guy I was with, I said, I want to go. There's and now it's called St. Petersburg again, but during the time of the Soviet reign, it was Leningrad. And you have the Hemet there in Leningrad, and then down the road about a mile is what's called the Atheist Museum. At the Atheist Museum, you have something called Atheist Square. And I said, I want to go to Atheist Square tonight. And I said, we're going to preach the Word of God. And we go to Atheist Square, have a backpack with probably about 50 small Bibles that we had left over that are in Russian. And thankfully, Joe, it's interesting, Russian, because it's a derivative of Coptic language, if you know Greek, you can figure out Russian. And so I'm passing out Bibles, and in God's providence, this guy comes up to us and he starts speaking English. Well, he's a medical student. And so we start talking to him about God. This is Atheist Square. Let's talk to him about God. Also, I'd been told early on, that in Russia, they don't like to talk about death because they have no hope, because they have no God. And so you automatically talk to people, what are you going to do if you die? What's death mean to you? Do you have hope beyond death? Things like that. And so this guy, within an hour of talking to this guy, he understands the gospel. So now people are asking, because they hear people talking in another language, in English. Now we have all of a sudden a crowd around us, and people are asking, what are you talking about? And he starts talking to them that he's talking to us about God, and that his country has lied to him, that there's no such thing as atheists, but we should believe in God. Well, within another hour beyond that, I honestly, for about a three-hour period from that time on, I could not bend my legs because people were pressing so tight against us. And this guy became my interpreter, and then he started literally preaching in Russian to people there at Atheist Square, which as the moon began to come up, it was in the end of June, so it was light till about 1 o'clock in the morning. And then we had to leave because of curfews. But you could see soldiers standing there with machine guns in the distance. And I say that because we only had like 50 little copies of the New Testament. And there's probably about 400 people there. And people were crying. And I come back to the United States, and that's how people treat the Bible in a church. And people have spilled their blood. I wish some of you could stand in places in Europe where people did right there. They spilled their blood. They died because it was illegal to hold the Bible. And guys like Tyndale said, no, I'm going to translate the Bible into my own language. That's how we have it in English. And I hope that we don't take that for granted. So the first thing is God is sovereign and he's given us his word, even through many difficulties. It's not easy finding these manuscripts. I thank God that there are people that somehow get excited about that. Because the idea of digging in dirt for a little parchment, animal skin, scroll, codex, whatever it might be, you wouldn't catch me doing that. If it were up to me, you'd have no Bibles. And I thank God for people like that. But I want you to understand, when you come to certain portions of your Bible, you come to the end of Mark 16, you come to certain portions of your Bible and it says this might not be included in there. There's things that have gone on behind the scenes that we really all don't know about, that people have given their lives and they've worked hard that we might have a Bible that we would know God and we would love him even more. In fact, I didn't mention this, but back in John 7, verse 39, where Jesus stands up and he says, everyone who's thirsty, come to me and drink. By the time you get to verse 39, he says that this is saying, you know, speaking to the Spirit. The Spirit had not yet been given. And there's a textual variant there. And it would be, do we say Spirit or is it the Holy Spirit? Has nothing to do with the integrity of the meaning of the text. And I don't mention all those because if I did, you'd sit there and go, we don't care. Joe does, but the rest of you don't. And that's just the way it is. And we can thank God that we have that. Well, secondly, if God's sovereign in that, let me just give you a real quick overview of what, whether it's in John, whether it's in Luke, is really irrelevant. But look in John chapter 7 at the end. And let me just take 5 minutes to go through. And we'll finish this next time. But in the text here, it talks about the integrity of Jesus with this woman caught in adultery. And don't throw your Bibles like that. Have you ever had people say, I can't throw a Bible away? Like, I mean, there's some, if I offended you by throwing my Bible, but, you know, is all this is just paper and words on paper. But when you put it together, this becomes God's word, and it's God's word that we can absolutely trust. This is God speaking through his word, that we have something, and not just the oral tradition. What did he say? But we can look at it. This is God's word from beginning to end. But look at this in John chapter 7 at the end, verse 53. You see the brackets in some of your Bibles. Some of your Bibles won't have that. There's a difference in manuscripts, manuscripts, family. You have Caesarion, Alexandria, all these different aspects I'm not going to go into. But look at this. Everyone went to his home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again in the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach these things. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her at the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, can you imagine the sarcasm there? This woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. We caught her. Now, in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. And I say this real quick. Number one, they caught her in adultery. Adultery takes two. At least two. Common sense, ask the question. You caught one half of the equation. Where's the man? Secondly, you have, they want to put Jesus because they're testing him. Think of this. If Jesus says, you know, you're right. She's supposed to be stoned. In fact, let's do it right now. They circle around and go get Pilate and say, we have an insurrectionist here, because he's not allowed to do that apart from Roman authority. If Jesus, on the other hand, says, it's okay, then they say, how's this guy going to be the Messiah when he doesn't care about the law of Moses? He can't be the one that Moses sent. He can't be the one that comes like Moses. And so they tested him in verse 6 so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground. We have no idea. People write a lot on what they think Jesus wrote. We don't know anything about what Jesus wrote. I mean, what did God write down? The Ten Commandments. What did he use? His what? His finger. Actually, does God have a finger? No. God's spirit doesn't have a body. The Son of God has a finger. And it's in a sense, potentially, he was writing down the Ten Commandments. I mean, whatever. We don't know. So he wrote down his finger on the ground. They persisted in asking him. He straightened up, said, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down, wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to get out one by one, beginning with the older ones. He was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court, straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. And this correlates with so much of what we will see through the rest of John. But in order to set our hearts right for the Lord's table, what Jesus said to her wasn't salvation by not sinning. He didn't say, go, and if you sin no more, then it's okay. Now, he didn't say go and sin, but he's talking about repentance. What's repentance? Repentance is to turn from sin, but repentance only turning from sin is worthless, because it has to be turning from sin to Christ. And they are two sides of the same coin given to us by the grace of God in salvation. And when Jesus says to her, I do not condemn you either, what a glorious thought. He's not saying you're innocent. You're guilty. But I'm not going to condemn you. I do not condemn you either. Now, obviously, Jesus' condemnation is a little bit different than those people's condemnation. But this is the reality of what life comes down to. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. She's not hoping for a mulligan, I wish I could do this over. She's realizing now, I believe, what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that we would have a relationship with God. And we come in here today as sinners. And we have a Savior who saved us from that sin. And in that, I want you to think about this. Like it says in Psalm 130, if the Lord should count iniquities, if he should mark iniquities, if he should be keeping track of iniquities, who could stand before God? And that doesn't mean that God doesn't keep track of things, because he knows everything. He has to keep track of it. But the price has been paid for in Christ. And so Jesus says those incredible words, neither then do I condemn you. And that's the beauty of forgiveness.